Let's turn together in our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. I'm going to read most of this chapter for context. 1 Peter, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those of flock allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's very tempting to try to start going, do an exposition of the whole chapter, because there's so much there. But I'm going to confine myself this morning to verses 8 and 9. Where he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by the brethren, by your brethren who are in the world. So I'd like to speak to us this morning by the help of the Lord Jesus about our adversary, the devil. And I have broken this down into several sections. I want us, first of all, to consider our opponent, who he is, our adversary. And the second thing we want to consider is what are his intentions. Third thing we would like to consider is what are the ways in which he seeks to devour. And then the last points are going to be our stance, our strategy, and our final victory. So there, some of you are taking notes, so that's the outline. We want to talk this morning about our adversary, the devil. And the first thing we want to consider is who our opponent is, who our adversary is, what are his intentions, what are his strategies, or in other words, what are the ways in which he would seek to devour, and in response to that, what is our stance? Secondly, what is our strategy? And finally, we want to talk about the certainty of final victory. So first of all, let's begin speaking about this person that we don't really like to speak about and should not be speaking about in a lighthearted manner, and that is our adversary, the devil. We want to consider this morning, first of all, from our text, who he is. We need to look no further than what he is called. He uses two adjectives here, or two descriptions of him. One is, he is our adversary. Secondly, he is called the devil. So let's consider that first word to begin with. He's our adversary, or in other words, our opponent. Think for a minute about this word adversary. We actually use this word to define our system of justice in this country. We have what is called an adversarial system of justice, as opposed to an inquisitional system. An inquisitional system would be one where if you were accused of a crime, you would be brought before a panel or a board of judges or inquisitors, perhaps you could call them, who would hopefully impartially examine the facts pertaining to the case and make a decision as to whether you are guilty or not guilty. However, in our system, that's not the way it is normally done. Sometimes it is, but generally it's an adversarial system. And so I'm sure you're all familiar with courtroom scenes. There are two lawyers who come before the judge and plead the case. One is for you and one is against you. You have a prosecuting attorney who does the very best that he can with all the skills and the abilities that he has learned to prove you to be guilty before either a judge or judge and jury. And on the other side of the courtroom, you would have a defense attorney whom you would very much be hoping would be smarter and able to outwit your prosecuting attorney and prove you to be guilty and convince the judge and or the jury that you were indeed not guilty of the crime of which you were accused. And so that gives us an idea of what he's talking about. The Greek word actually has those implications when he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, literally, and as you'll see this as we go along, how well it fits, he is the prosecuting attorney. In the book of Revelations, he says that he is the accuser of the brethren. So you can see how well that fits. He is the one that lays charges against you and I. So in that sense, not only when we use this word adversary, we could think of it in a general sense as being an opponent. If you're in a wrestling match or a boxing match or anything like that, you would be up against your adversary. But a little bit more specifically, the devil is considered to be or described to be our adversary in the sense that he is the prosecuting attorney, and he is constantly and continually laying charges against God's elect. He is the accuser, the prosecuting attorney of the brethren. And then the second word that's used here fits very almost synonymously with the first. He is the devil, and the Greek word for devil there is diabolos. And if any of you, I think most likely most of you, have listened to Charles Leiter's excellent sermon on simply this word. And in the Old Testament is referred to as Satan, but if you were to literally translate that Hebrew, that Greek word, rather than coming up with a name, you come up with an adjective, and that is simply slanderer, one who slanders. So you can see how closely that fits in with the idea of him being an adversary or prosecuting attorney. He is a slanderer. He is an accuser. So there we have a fairly, just to begin with, an introductory description from our text specifically of who our enemy is. Who is this one, whether we like it or not, we are engaged in battle with him, in a battle that is to the death. He says he's like a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. One of the, as you probably know, one of the worst faults, one of the first worst things that a person, a general in an army could possibly do is to underestimate his adversary. You're doomed to certain defeat if you think, oh well, this is going to be a walk in the park, this battle, this is going to be a piece of cake to overcome him. Can you imagine a general going out to army and just thinking, oh, we don't got nothing to worry, don't worry guys, this is going to be an easy battle. He's going to be obviously surprised. The first thing usually a general would do is send out scouts and test and probe and find out what is the strength of his adversary. And so it is important, though we don't want to be cringing in fear, nevertheless, it is extremely important that we do not underestimate the power and the strength of our adversary, of our opponent, and that we ought not to be ignorant. In one place he says, we're not ignorant of his devices or his stratagems. So although it's unhealthy to be focused all the time on the devil and on demonic forces, it is equally unhealthy to be absolutely ignorant of him. And it is my opinion that a lot of times when we are engaged with battle, in battle with the enemy, we're not even aware of it. It is in a sense right that we tend to blame ourselves. We look at our flesh, we look at our sinful nature. But there are many times, perhaps many more times than what we would realize, that our battle is not engaged only with our flesh and our sinful nature, or only with the world, but that diabolical being that is behind it all, and that seeks to exacerbate the sinfulness of our flesh and stimulate the sinfulness of our flesh. And that is our opponent, our adversary, the devil. We find that our Lord Jesus himself entered into mortal combat with Satan, and he did so just prior to entering into his ministry. And I think that's very crucial that we would notice that. But before our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he came, he stood up there in the synagogue and he opened up the Bible, opened up the scriptures and turned to where it says in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." But this was just after he returned from severe temptation and an intense battle with Satan. And it's interesting, if you look in Luke, he says that he was, you know, when he was baptized in the River Jordan by John, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he was led, or even says, you could use the word, driven by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was a necessary part of the preparation of our Lord Jesus Christ for his ministry. If it was necessary for him, how much more necessary for us? If we want to be used of God, that we learn how to do battle and to gain victory over our adversary. So he was led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then it says he was returned in the power of the Spirit. You see, so there was a difference. He was baptized in the River Jordan, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet you'd think, okay, that's it, he's ready to go. But no, the Holy Spirit who had filled him took him out into the wilderness and literally brought him into that place of temptation where he was tested. And then he came back in the power of the Holy Spirit. How, if the Lord Jesus needed that in his life, how much more do we need that? We like to avoid the battle. We would just like to, yeah, we want a glorious experience of being filled and baptized in the Holy Spirit and say, okay, God, I'm ready to go. I said, oh, no, you're not. You're going to have to go through some testings. You're going to have to be tempted. You're going to have to do battle with your enemy. We don't like the idea of doing battle, but every Christian has been conscripted into the Lord's army. There are nations in our world, for example, Israel, and I believe Sweden is another, where every single able-bodied male has to serve for a time in the military. Necessary. They're a small nation. They can't just rely on a standing army. So every single one is trained in the military, trained for battle. And the same is true of every believer. We don't get out of it. We're drafted. We're part of the Lord's army. We are engaged in him. We have an enemy, and he's out to do us in. Our text shows us that. He is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if we just want to be ignorant of that fact, certainly when he says he's seeking whom he may devour, he's going to look for that sheep, that person that's out there, and that's nonchalant about things, and it's not prepared, and is not geared for battle and prepared for battle. That's the very one that he's going to light upon, is it not? So how important would it be for us to consider somewhat the enemy with whom we are engaged? So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's to be tempted of the devil. And he taught us to pray. In Matthew 6, he says, Lord Jesus, we are to pray, don't bring us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And more specifically, deliver us from the evil one. Lord, give us victory, cause us to triumph. This is something that the Lord taught us to pray. Deliver us from the evil one. I'm just going through a few verses here that make specific reference, that they're random with reference to the Lord, to the devil. In John chapter 8, when Jesus was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father the devil." And then he gives us a very enlightening description of the very nature and character of Satan. This is what he says in John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So here we have a revelation of the very character and nature of Satan. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. So when we're engaged in battle with him, we need to recognize that he is going, he's full of lies. He's a liar, and the things that he speaks to our minds are lies. Knowing that at the outset is going to help us to overcome him. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns against a young convert being placed into the ministry too soon, because it says he may become puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Here again, we see something of the nature of Satan is that he's full of pride. And there's a danger of putting a person too soon into the ministry that he would fall under this same condemnation. 2 Corinthians, I've already mentioned this, chapter 2, verse 11, Paul makes reference to Satan. He says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. This shows us that he has stratagems against us. It was interesting. I was curious to look up the word difference, because I use them interchangeably, the word strategy and stratagem. And although it's partially correct to use them synonymously, there is a difference. Strategy is simply a well-laid plan that a general or whoever may plan against the enemy, but a stratagem involves deceit. It's a plan that, you know, the CIA would plan stratagems. The army would plan a strategy. Do you see what I mean? It's something secret. It's hidden. It's malicious. It's deceitful. And I think this could be a word that could easily be substituted there when we say we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, his stratagems. He's stealthy, he's sneaky. He uses subterfuge in his attacks against the saints of God. And finally, one other verse that we'd make reference to is in the verse that we're all, that portion of scripture in which we're all familiar, Ephesians chapter 6, where we're exhorted to put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So here we again have that same idea, that he is scheming and conniving all the time against the people of God. And so he says, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So all these verses in one way, shape, form, or another show us that there is a person out there. I don't know if we call him a person, an entity. He is not just a force. He has personality, but the devil is not just a figment of our imagination. It's not just a metaphor. He's a real entity, and he is our arch enemy, and he is out there to do us in. So that's who our opponent is. Let's consider from there, what are his intentions? What are Satan's intentions? We've already begun to consider it, really. So he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, prowls around seeking whom he may devour. So we see right there what his intentions are. He is not passive. He is not just sitting there watching, but rather he is aggressively stalking God's people, God's sheep. He is prowling around, walking around, like a roaring lion, seeking, looking for that one who has his guard down, that one who is vulnerable. And you've all seen pictures in wildlife shows of a herd of antelope or whatever, that are all together, and how stealthily and cunningly a pride of lions will hunt them down. And finally, they'll single one out, separate him from the rest of the flock or the rest of the herd. And finally, and it's always, it makes me cringe when I see it, you see that lion finally leaps upon him and brings him down and grabs his teeth around that poor victim's neck and actually suffocates him to death. It's a slow and it's a painful death. That's the picture that the scripture gives us of our enemy, the devil. He is like a roaring lion, prowling about, walking about, looking for someone who is vulnerable. He's looking for you when you're at your weakest. And He doesn't know any rules of combat. He doesn't abide by the Geneva Convention. He doesn't know what it means to have a blow below the belt, and you say, oh, that isn't fair. That's exactly how he fights. All of his blows are below the belt. All of it's unfair. He is full of cruel hate toward God's people. We can see that in the book of Revelations, where it describes it, how Satan was cast down from heaven. I believe he's referring to the triumph of Satan, triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over Satan on the cross. And he's cast down from heaven to the earth. And it says this in Revelations 12, verse 12. He says, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So what is his attitude? He is full of intense and fierce wrath specifically against the people of God. And then it goes on to describe how this woman gives birth to a man-child, being the Lord Jesus Christ, who would rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But that man-child was caught up into the heavens. The dragon, it talks about this dragon that was there to devour the man-child. And you know, even from the beginning of Jesus' life, when he was born, Satan got into Herod and tried to kill him. And Satan thought he'd achieved his purpose on the cross of Calvary in finally killing our Lord, not realizing that he brought about his own demise. But then it goes to say that this dragon went out to persecute the woman. And then it says, he was enraged with the woman, referring to the church, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So we see very clearly here, Satan is being cast down to this earth. He is full of rage, fierce, cruel rage and hatred against the church of Jesus Christ, against you and I, and he has, whether we like it or not, declared war against us. We are in a mortal combat with this one who is called Diabolus, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. Let me read for you what James Smith, how he describes him. He does a better job than I can. He says, who is Satan? He is a fallen spirit, once an angel of light, once in high authority in heaven, but now fallen and depraved. He has lost his purity, but not his power. Lost his purity, but not his power. He is a most powerful foe. We have no adequate idea of what Satan can do on the bodies and souls of men, and this is very important, this phrase, when he is permitted. Think of Job. We have no adequate idea, says James Smith, of what Satan can do to the bodies and souls of men when he is permitted. He can use the elements, suggest thoughts, present pictures, hold out inducements, and craftily allure into the commission of crime. He is most active. He goes about. He is always in motion. He knows nothing of rest. He studies human nature. He watches opportunities. He lays his nets and traps in the dark. Whoever sleeps, he is also awake. He is deeply experienced. He has been employed in ruining souls, hindering God's work, and distressing the Lord's people for some 6,000 years. He knows what is likely to work and when we are likely to be overcome. He has cast down and wounded many strong men. He always turns his experience to account. He is full of determination. Though constantly failing, he does not appear to be discouraged. He will worry the sheep if he cannot devour them. He will distress if he cannot destroy. His very nature is enmity. Remember what Jesus said? He's a murderer. His very nature is enmity. Enmity to God, to the beloved Son, and to his people, and to his work, and to holiness wherever it appears. The deep and active enmity of his nature will never allow him to rest, and therefore he is always plotting and planning against the cause of God and against the saints of God. He bitterly hates whatever honors Jesus or is calculated to benefit and save the immortal souls of man. Let me read that last sentence again. He bitterly hates whatever honors Jesus or is calculated to benefit and save the immortal souls of men. Courageous as a lion, subtle as a serpent, and terrible as a great dragon, he goes about seeking whom he may devour. What a terrible foe. What necessity there must be for caution, watchfulness, and prayer. Is it any wonder that we sometimes stumble or fall? Rather, is it not astonishing that we are what we are, or that we shall ever rise to be what we hope for? This must be ascribed to Jesus, who has bruised the serpent's head and watched over us night and day. What a description this man has made of our foe. Now, if we need to be balanced, because if we were to just focus, if you just, for example, if you were out in Africa and you were just always thinking, if you were out there in a tent, I can't imagine, actually. I think I'd have difficulty with this. Being out there in a tent, knowing that there was lions prowling about. I won't say who. There's a friend of mine who... He loves to go to my cabin, but he feels a little nervous. Well, I can actually identify him for them. I know what it's like to be out in the forest at night, and your imaginations can get the better of you. And we're walking along, and all of a sudden I heard a rustling in the bush out there in the forest, and the hair in the back of my head. But I had to stop and think, you know what? There's this country here, Virginia, as far as we know, there's no mountain lions, there's no grizzly bears, there's nothing out there that's really going to do me any harm. But the feeling of it. So there is a caution. If we focus too much upon the devil, and he would like us to do that, we can be overcome with fear. And that's an extreme that way. But the opposite extreme is just as detrimental, is that we ignore him and underestimate him. So we need to balance things out. We need to recognize how subtle he is, how powerful he is, and how malicious he is, so that we would not be letting our guard down, and that he is out to do us in. He is out to destroy us. This is the way our text describes him. He is like a roaring lion prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. That ought to put within us a healthy fear of our opponent and adversary, but not a cringing fear, not a cowardice. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. To balance that out, we need to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ has defeated him upon the cross, and as Luther said, he is God's devil, and he is on a leash. He has been bound until his final demise, which is certain. God allows him to test us and to try us and to prove our mettle and to teach us what it is to engage in battle against him. But he is restrained by the prevenient grace of God, and he is not allowed to entirely do us in. Just think of what our Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter. He told him what the devil had set his eye upon him. And he says that the devil, Satan, has desired and he has asked to sift you like wheat. Fortunately, that statement didn't stop there. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. And we can take that a little bit further in that we have an intercessor who is at the right hand of God who prays for us. Not only that, we have the Holy Spirit who prays according to the will of God. We have a great deliverer and a great redeemer who has conquered Satan once and for all. And he, although Satan has set his eye upon us with vehement hatred and cruelty to destroy us, nevertheless, Jesus has redeemed us and delivered us. And Satan can go only so far, only as far as God allows him to go. There's another man that I don't know if you've heard of him before, John Angell James. Anybody heard of this person? He was actually quite highly revered by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon went out of his way. He was called at a pilgrimage one time to go and actually listen to this man. He was so impressed with him. So he listened to how he describes Satan. He says, he appears to have myriads of fallen spirits like himself under his control. These he directs and employs to carry out his purposes and his plans. He has an agent in every sinner's heart. Now here he introduces another thought that Satan not only has demons at his under his control, but every sinner is really under his control. And sometimes the attacks that come against us from sinners, the opposition against the gospel, it is inspired and induced by demonic spirits. Again, when we're out there preaching the gospel and people threaten us, just stop and think where that's coming from. He has an agent in every sinner's heart, an agent that is ever active and set upon mischief. Therefore, he is said to work in the children of disobedience. He directs his spirits on depraved legions, and they make use of human instrumentalities. The manner in which Satan and his influence are described in the Word of God and the earnestness with which we are admonished to guard against him should excite deep concern and holy vigilance. It would seem that his power, though of course limited and restrained, is very great. I like the way that he's put that. It would seem that his power, though of course limited and restrained, is very great. That his trickery is equal to his power, and that his malignity is not inferior to either. The very idea that we have to combat with such a foe that had the courage to attack the Son of God. A foe the more dangerous for the cloud of mystery that hangs about him and conceals his movements from observation. A foe that actually subdued our first parents, notwithstanding their perfect innocence and situation. A foe whose success has made bold and experience sagacious in ruining souls. A foe that may be near us at any moment, unseen and therefore unnoticed, and may be preparing some new kind of attack, is indeed sufficient to alarm us far more. These thoughts should be sufficient to alarm us far more than it does, and to put us upon the best means of averting the danger. With too many Christians, there seems to be a careless confidence and an air of unwarranted security, which their situation of extreme peril does not justify, and which is quite opposed to the solemn warnings contained in the Word of God. Let me read that last sentence to you again. He says, with too many professing Christians, there seems to be a careless confidence. Now, I want us to think for a minute. Let's think about the reality of the fact that we are engaged in a spiritual battle, that according to the text that we're looking at this morning, we have an adversary. He is powerful. He is malignant, full of hatred against us. He is cunning, sneaky, and crafty. We can't see him. And he is out, the scripture says, to destroy our souls. And it's because of that that we're told that we need to be on our guard. Now, bring that into the natural realm. Here in this country, we can walk around. We can go for a walk out in the country here and go down the road. And we can do so in any relaxed manner, can we not? But that is not the parallel of where we are at in the spiritual realm. Let's think of it again. If we think of lions, where do they live? They live in countries like Africa. If you and I were out walking down some path in the forest of Africa, would we just be able to just walk along and saunter along without being on our guard? Knowing that there are lions out there, that sometimes they do kill people? Other animals as well? No, we would probably have a weapon with us. We would want to walk in company with others. We would be very careful. We would be cautious. We would avoid places that might be a place of ambush. We would be a little concerned, would we not? We would be vigilant. We would be watchful. That would be the appropriate way of walking in that country, out there in the forest, especially, say, at night. And yet, that doesn't even come close to describing the danger that lurks. This enemy that we have, who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking to that we may devour. Why should we just be sort of casual and laid back and shrug our shoulders and saunter along as if there were no danger? And yet, what this man says is absolutely true. With too many professing Christians, there seems to be a careless confidence and an air of unwarranted security, which their situation of extreme peril does not justify, and which is quite opposed to the solemn warnings contained in the Word of God. So I hope, up to this point, that I've been able, by the help of the Lord, to instill within you a healthy respect and, yes, even fear of our opponent and our adversary, the devil. Now, I'd like us to consider, what are some, or this is not going to be an exhaustive list, not even close. That would just be a whole nother sermon or Bible study, I suppose. But what in general, what are some of the ways in which he seeks to devour? What are some of his, we'll use the word, stratagems, his devices with which he would seek to overthrow us? Well, obviously, there's some that are very clear and obvious. His temptation to sin. We know that we're tempted when we're drawn aside by our own lusts, but we also know the Bible says that we are tempted by the devil. He exacerbates those lusts that lie within us. He, because of his very nature, if we are somewhat have a disposition, which we all do to some degree, towards pride, he's going to incite us to pride. In that he is a slanderer, he is going to incite us to slander. When we have thoughts that rise up within us of anger and hatred towards our brothers, well, yes, they come for our own flesh, but don't think for a moment that Satan isn't involved in planting those thoughts in our mind. Oh, look at that brother over there. Why? What he did. He must have done it because. And we begin to judge a person's motive, and the thought is planted into our mind. It seems absolutely logical and reasonable. And we begin to have a resentment and a bitterness and a judgmentalism towards our brother, and we think we know why he did what he did. Where do you think that thought came from? Yes, from your own flesh, but I think many times we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Many times it is a demonic spirit that has planted those thoughts into our minds. So he tempts us in many ways towards sin, towards pride, towards slander, because that's his very nature. But not only that, but he most definitely would try to bring us into a state of discouragement and of confusion and of depression. Here is another tactic of his. He is out to destroy us in any way he can. Like one of James Smith said, he said, if he can't destroy the sheep, he will worry them. He will distress them. And haven't you found that to be true in your experience? He wants to take away your peace. He wants to take away your joy. And he's very good at it. We don't know how he does this entirely. Sometimes, where do emotions and feelings come from? They rise up from our own soul, and yet it is possible, we know from the history and biographies of great men, that satanic and demonic spirits can come and bring an oppression even upon a believer. I'll give you, if I can remember, two examples. And some of these, I'm actually got an email, Charles Leiter, to get the citations for them, but he mentioned them in his sermon. One was Hudson Taylor. I don't know if many of you know that, but when he first went to China and he and his wife were there, I forget the name of the city in which they were in, there was tremendous opposition. And the place, there was an attack against them, and the place that they were was burnt down. There were several that were seriously injured. His own wife was injured severely enough that she couldn't walk without assistance. And then there was slander against Hudson Taylor that got back to England, and many who supported Hudson Taylor withdrew their support and criticized him. You see the work of Satan in all that? You see, here is a man that goes out with a heart for the gospel, and of course, Satan opposes him. Now, because we all admire Hudson Taylor, we picture him just being this firm man of God. It was actually a crisis point in his life. And you know what he said? He says the only thing that kept him from suicide at that point was his wife. That's how overwhelmed he was. Hudson Taylor had suicidal thoughts. And the only thing that kept him from actually carrying it up, this is his own word, is that it was because of his love for his wife and how it would affect his wife. Now, do you see, can you think you're above the attacks of Satan against you? Great men of God have been tested in this way. It was after that that he came to a point where he learned, he said, to live what he called the exchanged life, where it's no longer him that lives, but Christ that lives in him. And he learned through that experience to more fully put his trust in Christ. And that's why he wrote books like The Christian Seek, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, yes. But how did that book come into being? It was because he was tested. He was brought right down to the ground. His face right in the mud, you might say, considering suicide. Yet God brought him through the victory. And you see how God will allow Satan to attack us at times in ways that we can't, that are mysterious, in ways that are difficult to understand. And yet, he is on a rope. He's on a leash. He only allows him to go so far. God knew how much Hudson Taylor could take. God gave Hudson Taylor the grace to get through that severe trial. Another man was Duncan Campbell. And we've all read and have been encouraged by what happened on the Isle of Lewis when he was called to lead that revival. But what is not as well known is that in between the meetings, Duncan Campbell, there was an oppression that came over that man that was so great, he could hardly function. There was a great darkness that rested upon him, and it only lifted when he went up into the pulpit. And we said, Lord, why? Well, we don't understand the reasons why God allows it. And yet, there they were. Great revival, yes, but great hand-to-hand mortal combat with Satan in the very midst of it. Don't think that you can't have great victories unless there are great battles. And any time that we suppose that we're going to go out and pray for revival and preach the gospel, be assured that Satan is going to be right there. If we're going to sit back in our comfortable homes and just have our little Bible studies and sing our little hymns, Satan will leave us alone. We won't find there to be very intense spiritual warfare. But if, as we have been doing, we're seeking to carry the battle to him, we're going on the offensive, and we're saying, God, give us souls. Give us souls in Charlottesville. Give us souls in this area of Virginia. And we continue to pray, and we continue to go on the streets, and Danny and Kyle and the schools and so on. Be assured, rest assured, there will be much opposition. And Satan will attack us all, attack us individuals, and we need to be prepared for those attacks. So that when they come, we can have a bit of an understanding, even if it's overwhelming at the moment, what is going on. Another way in which he seeks to destroy us is by seducing us. Paul said this to the church at Corinth. He said, I've espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts, your hearts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. See, if Satan can in any way sidetrack us from that, sidetrack us from the simplicity of the gospel, of simply trusting in the finished work of Christ. He can do it through other men, false teachers. Look at what happened to the Galatian church. Why do you think these Judaizers came along and they said, well, yeah, I believe in Christ, but you need to be circumcised either. They were being sidetracked. and seduced from that simplicity and purity of devotion towards Christ. Now, God, that can happen on a large scale like that, or it can happen to you as an individual. If in any way you start to trust in your own performance and your own works and externals and other things, he is so subtle and so crafty. Just think of how he deceived Eve in the garden. And Paul said to the church at Corinth, I'm worried, I'm concerned for you. That just like Satan seduced Eve by his cunningness, by his craftiness, that your hearts should be beguiled and just, you know, it's not just totally turning away from Christ, but it's just slightly veering off course from that simplicity of devotion towards Christ, which is the whole gospel. When it gets added to, when it gets twisted, when it gets watered down and perverted in any way in our minds, we need to be on our guard against that kind of thing. Another way in which he fights against us and against the church is simply by hindering the work of God. Paul even said to the church at Thessalonica, he says, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered me. Now, we could have all kinds of theological discussions about what was meant or what happened, but let's just face what Paul said. It seemed like in the short term, Satan had gotten the upper hand. And yet God must have had a purpose and a reason for it. Paul's intention, it was a good purpose, a good intention. I want to come to you. I want to be able to minister to you and encourage you. But here's the reason I couldn't. Not because God told me I couldn't, but Satan hindered me. Well, if Satan hindered Paul, how much, you know, do we think that he would never hinder us when we set out in a certain course? We need to recognize that sometimes there are hindrances that Satan puts in our way to the work of God, but in the end we know that he will fail. He will fall into his own traps. I'd like to just direct our attention to one specific way, because there is some amongst us who have experienced this, but all of us to some degree or another, in one way or another. I've listened to different ones as they've described some of the battles and struggles that we have, especially when we're alone. And this same person, John Angell James, not sure how you say his middle name, Angell or Angel probably. He's referring to that passage that we've already referred to in Ephesians, where it says, take the shield of faith whereby you should be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we're considering ways in which Satan opposes us, ways in which he attacks us. And here in Ephesians, he describes it as being fiery darts that he throws at us. And so this is what this man says. He says, it is supposed that this allusion of these fiery darts here is to the poisoned arrows which were then and are still used amongst barbaric tribes. The wound which causes a sense of burning in the flesh, and that the apostle intends by this figure to describe those horrid suggestions which sometimes arise in the minds of even godly people, and which, as they proceed from no external apparent cause, are to be traced to the malignant operation of our great adversary. Such suggestions certainly do occasionally arise to the sore distress of the subject of them. Strange, unaccountable, horrid thoughts, savoring almost of blasphemy or at any rate of infidelity and atheism in reference to God and His Word, of gloomy despair and misery as regards our own state, and of mischief and injury towards our fellow creatures. So do you follow what he's describing here? He's given it a fairly wide gamut, and I'm glad that he does, because it's not just limited. We know what it's like. People have talked about having blasphemous thoughts, but he talks about more than just that. So let me just read this sentence again. He says, such suggestions certainly do occasionally arise to the sore distress of the subject of them. Strange, unaccountable, horrid thoughts, savoring almost of blasphemy, or at any rate of infidelity, unfaithfulness, and atheism, thinking there's no God, and His Word, of gloomy despair. So thoughts and feelings of, you know, I can relate to this, not so much now, but I went through years in my life of just for no accountable reason, just an extreme pessimism in regards to my own eternal state and everything. Of gloomy despair and misery as regards our own state. And of mischief. I know of certain brothers that have had this, just, I don't believe, coming from their own heart, but literally waking up in the middle of the night with an anger and a rage towards their brother for no apparent reason whatsoever. So a mischief and injury towards fellow creatures. So we need to recognize when we ourselves move in a certain direction and give in to the sinfulness of our flesh, that's one thing. But there are times when externally Satan will put certain thoughts, impressions, and feelings in our mind and in our emotions. And though it's hard to dissect between that which is internal and that which is external, sometimes I believe the Lord will help us to recognize when it's a demonic attack against us. It happens. Many there are that can describe such things. In fact, he goes on to say, perhaps all Christians are aware of the reality of such painful imaginings, which are indeed like fiery darts shot into the mind by some cruel hand, and on account of which they go sorrowing as if they were the evidences of a wicked and an unrenewed heart. Do you see? Again, just think of what we described at the beginning of who Satan is. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's a slanderer. And so one of his stratagems is to place thoughts into your mind which are not really your own thoughts. And you're distressed by them, but where does it lead to? You think it's your own thoughts and you say, I can't be saved. Do you see where it leads? Do you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to utterly destroy, take away your assurance of your salvation. I've seen this in counseling with brothers and sisters. I have seen and it takes many forms. He's describing it here in one way. It takes many forms, but I have seen this kind of thing happen to true believers who really love God. The fact that it causes them so much distress is in itself proof that it's not what's really in their heart. But the person who comes under this kind of attack, oftentimes the confusion and the feeling of it is so great, so overwhelming, you're not able to separate that out. And you need someone to come alongside to help you sort that out. Let them not, he says, however, on this ground, doubt their conversion or conclude unfavorably against themselves. We are not criminal, or in other words, accountable, for those evil thoughts which come into the mind, but only for those which we keep and encourage there. If we invite them, if we do anything that leads to them or welcome and entertain them, there is in this case an act of the will in reference to them, and they enter into, and that then we become accountable. But thoughts which come unbidden and unwelcome, the presence of which occasions alarm and distress like a thief, the discovery of a serpent or a fire in the house, and which like these are expelled or extinguished in all haste, may be matter of affliction within us, but certainly will not be matter of condemnation to him who knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. So I wanted just to read that to you this morning, because I know, listening to different ones of you, all of us in one way or another have probably experienced that kind of thing to some degree or another, have we not? And that fits in with my whole theme and whole emphasis this morning. We know that in general we say that our battle is against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. And we focus for the most part, I think rightfully so, against our flesh. But our focus this morning from our text is the fact that we are wrestling not only against our flesh, but against the devil. We have a real adversary. Now, obviously, some people take that too far. When they fall into sin, they say, oh, the devil made me do it. And they deny accountability. I am not saying that. I think you know that. But nevertheless, we need to recognize that a lot of the struggles and the battles which we encounter, maybe more than what we realize, are due at least in part to the influence and to the schemes and to the attacks that Satan would bring against our minds, our emotions, and even sometimes our bodies. So, in the light of all that, what do? We have an adversary. We have a formidable adversary. He is powerful. He is cunning. He is scheming against us. He is, the scripture says, walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. My first reaction is to run and go hide somewhere where he can't find me, but there's nowhere to hide. What does the scriptures say that we ought to do? Let's go back to our text. It says very clearly what we're to do. The very first two words, he says, be sober and be vigilant. And so this is the next point, our stance. In the light of who our adversary is, what his intentions are against us, what his ways in which he attacks us and seeks to devour us, in the light of all that, what should be our stance? And we've already alluded to it to a large degree. Simply be sober and be vigilant. If there's anything our society has lost, is soberness, sobriety. The TV shows are full of sitcoms. Everybody loves to laugh and make light of things. Now, I think it's interesting. Some people get off track here and say, oh yeah, see, it says be sober. That means never drink wine, never drink alcohol. I mean, literally, and I was Googling it, that's what I found. And I shook my head almost in disbelief and said, well, not only are they wrong, but they're missing the real intent of what he is saying. But let us take it a step further. What does it mean? Consider a person who is inebriated, a person who's drunk, who's not sober. There is no watchfulness. There is no sound judgment. He is as liable as anything to walk into the path of an oncoming car, or if he's driving one, kill somebody. Now we see it. He's not of sound judgment. He's in a perilous state, is he not? And that's what he's describing. That not just through literal physical intoxication, but there's other ways that we can be intoxicated. One person, again, Mr. James, he says, sobriety means not merely a restraint upon our fleshly appetite so as not to be intoxicated with strong drink, but a restraint also upon the lusts of the mind so as not to have the soul intoxicated with the love of the world. He says, many a man has a drunken soul who never has had a drunken body in his life. You see what he's getting at? It's possible, and Jesus warned against it, don't be drunken, if you use the word, with the cares of this life and the affairs of this life. It can have the same effect upon you that alcohol has. So essentially, what does he mean when he says to be sober, be self-controlled, be restrained? These are just dictionary definitions and synonyms. Be self-controlled, be restrained, circumspect. Well, I read that definition. I thought, okay, now I need to find a definition of the definition. What does it mean to be circumspect? It means to be wary, to be on your guard, guarded, to be careful. And that would lead us, I think, these two. Well, let me, first of all, before I go to the second word, just mention in passing several verses that exhort us in the same way. Just quickly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 6 to 8, he says, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore prepare your minds for action. And I think he has in mind military action, warfare. Gird up the loins of your minds, he says in another place, and keep sober in your spirit. And then the other one, last one I have, is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, it knows how he combines that with prayer, for the sake of your prayers. You can't be effective in prayer if you're not sober-minded. So be sober, and then the second thing that he mentions, which is quite easy to understand, be vigilant. And you can see actually these two words overlap each other in their meanings to a very large degree. Be vigilant, what does it mean? That word is used when Jesus said many times, says, what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Be watchful. So again, use the analogy of being in a place of danger, whether it be Africa with lions walking around or walking down the streets of New York with gangsters around. What are you going to be? You're going to be watchful. You're going to be looking. You're going to be on your guard. So in the light of the fact that we have such a formidable adversary, he says, be sober, be vigilant. That is to be our stance. Not of one of being cowards and shrinking back in fear and trying to find some place where Satan's not going to attack us, because there is no such place. Only in Christ are we safe. But be sober, be vigilant. So finally, what's our strategy? Here we have an enemy. He's declared war against us. Just think of World War I, World War II. Japan attacks the United States at Pearl Harbor unexpectedly. What did they have to do? They had to respond in kind. And so when MacArthur was made the general over all of the armies, what did he do? He planned a strategy. This is how I am going to defeat the enemy. What is our strategy? How are we going to defeat the hosts of hell that are arrayed against us? Because let's just stop and think about it. When we think about our adversary, the devil, we're not just thinking about this one individual. We're thinking about a whole army that's arrayed against us. Well, again, we're going to find the answer in our text. Be sober, be vigilant. That's our stance. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, prowls around seeking whom he may devour. That's our adversary. That's who we are up against. And here's our strategy. Resist him. Well, Lord, I thought you'd have a little bit more than that. No, he didn't. Resist him firm in the faith. And when you stop and think about it, you will see the value and the wisdom of such a strategy. He didn't say, run, turn tail, go hide. He says, resist him firm in the faith. In the book of James, he says the same thing, and it's connected with a wonderful promise. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, he gives us a command, and with the command, he attaches a promise. Now, how fearful I would be, considering how powerful is this host of hell that's arrayed against me in my own strength and my own power, without any confidence to go up against him. And yet that's the very thing that our Lord Jesus tells us and the Holy Spirit tells us to do in the words of Scripture, is that we should stand our ground, face him head to head, and resist him. If I sit there cringing in fear, I'm going to resist this mighty foe that I have. What is the outcome going to be? He tells me what the outcome will be. He will flee from you. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. Now notice the word that he uses. He doesn't just say he's going to kind of back away, or he's going to lower his sword and just kind of stand there and ask for a truce. What does it say the devil's going to do if we resist him? He's going to turn tail and he's going to run. You're going to put him on the run. You're the one that's going to gain the upper hand. That is the promise of Scripture, and it's based on the finished and final work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul, when he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's talking about the fact that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, he says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And what does he tell us to do? Take the whole armor of God. And then at the very end of that passage, at the beginning of it, he says, take the whole armor of God so that you will be able to, and he uses the same word, so that you'll be able to resist. You think about Nazi Germany when they came in and they took over countries like Holland and Czechoslovakia and Poland. What organizations raised up? What did we call them? There was groups of people that, the resistance, again and again. There was so many that just cowered and they just fell under the Nazi boot, so to speak, that there was men and women who they gave their lives. They were completely outnumbered, completely outgunned. And yet they said, we're going to resist. We're going to resist this mighty Nazi army that has come against us. And you could talk, and I believe at any time, if you were to ask Churchill, if you were able to talk to the generals of the Allied forces that came against Germany and against the Nazis and finally drove them back, and they would say to us today, I believe, that much of the victory was due to the fact that they were able to collaborate with the French resistance and the Dutch resistance and those brave men and women that dared to stand up against an army that was much more numerous and much stronger and more powerful than they were. They had guts. And Christians, we need to have guts when it comes to standing against Satan and not be cowards. We have not been given a spirit of fear. That word fear means timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so the commander of the hosts of the Lord says to us, resist. Don't give in. Resist. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, he says, don't give place to the devil. And I looked at that phrase for a while and I got thinking about it. In the NIV, he says, do not give the devil a foothold. And I looked up that word, and what does it mean to give place? And it means this, to yield up or allow to yield possession of. So here is a, can you imagine? Just think of David's mighty men, and just one of them. It says that he stood in, was it in a barley field or something like that? And he stood there and he resisted and he fought off, I don't know how many Philistines it was. There was this parcel of ground, this piece of ground, and he says, you're not claiming it. I'm not giving you a foothold in Israel. The Spirit of God enabled him to resist and to be victorious. It's the same thing for us. He says, don't give place to the devil. Don't give him any territory. What ground you have gained, don't cede it back to him. Just think again, in military terms, D-Day. They establish a beachhead on the shores of Normandy. And once they'd established that, of course, the enemy is going to come back and try to drive them back off of it. But they did not give ground to the enemy. And that's what he says, what he means here when he says, don't give place to the devil. This fits in very much with when he says, resist him. Don't give him an opportunity. Don't give him a foothold. Don't yield up or allow, don't yield possession of, to deliver over, to grant power or license authority to. Don't allow him to have any influence in your life. The supreme example of that would be our Lord Jesus Christ as he came to the cross, and on that cross he did battle with Satan. And what does it say? He says, the ruler of this world is coming. Jesus knew that he was about to engage Satan head to head. He says, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. Nothing. He has no foothold in me. He shall find nothing in me. ESV, he has no hold over me. He has no claim on me. He has no power over me. Because Jesus refused to secede even one square inch to Satan in his life. Now, Jesus was the only one who could say that entirely. We could become discouraged and say, well, I know there's areas in my life, but let me say this, it is possible. How can we, what is at the bottom of this? Of being able to refuse Satan ground in our life. I'll tell you what it is. It's simply to yield up our whole lives to Jesus Christ. Without any reservation, without keeping anything back, because we cannot resist the devil in our own strength. One mightier than us must come to our aid. And so in order to resist him, we must give up the authority to our Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power and the authority to drive Satan out of our lives. And that's, I think, why he says in James, when he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, the whole verse says, submit yourselves to God. Then he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You take every single area of your life. Itemize it. Identify it. every single area of your life. And I can go back, you can read the biographies of men. A.W. Tozer talked about it. He didn't ever say what it was. He said, I gave up to Jesus everything. But there was one area. I think actually it was his not his pride, but his other men regarding him as good, his standing before men. And he said that was one area that he did not get, he couldn't let go of it. And he had no power, he had no peace, he had no victory. He struggled with that until finally he said, Lord, I give you up the keys to my life, everything, including this one compartment that I've been unwilling to let go of. And then he had peace, and he had power in his life, and he had victory in his life. Is there any area in our life that we hold back from our Lord Jesus Christ? If we do, we've given Satan the right and authority in that particular area. And if you give him an inch, he will take a mile, like the saying goes. How do we resist Satan? How do we keep him from getting a foothold in our life? Take everything, lock, stock, and barrel, and yield it up to Jesus Christ. It becomes his to defend. I would like to mention one other thing before I come to a close here, is that when we think of our warfare against Satan, we're thinking, and so far we've concentrated, focused primarily upon our own particular lives. But we have to some degree mentioned the fact that when we go out to preach the gospel, when we're thinking about the lives of other people, we also enter into spiritual battle against the enemy. And the verse that's very precious to myself is Isaiah 49 and verse 25. He says, but thus says the Lord. And I'm thinking about praying for others here. Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty one. Who's he talking about? The captives of Satan. Even the captives of the mighty shall be delivered, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. You think of someone that you know who is held captive by Satan. He has bands bound around him, and you say, how, God, can that person be delivered and set free? The scripture says, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. And what does he say? For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will contend with the one who's contending with you. We're in a battle. We're contending with Satan for the souls of men. And God promises us, I will contend with this one who contends with you. So my final point is just this. In this battle with Satan, if our lives are wholly yielded to Christ, and if we follow the commands and the admonitions of Scripture as we see them laid out before us here, then victory is certain. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I want to just quickly give several examples from the Old Testament. I believe that those battles that Israel fought with the nations around them are for our admonition and learning. In the battle that we face in our day, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, God says to Moses, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The same God that delivered them out of Egypt was going to be with them as they battled the enemy. And the same God that saved you from your sins promises to be with you in your battle. And so what does he command us? Don't be afraid of them. We don't underestimate Satan's ability. We don't underestimate his power and strength and his cunning and his wickedness against us. We recognize and we're aware of the fact that we're up against someone who is much, much, much more powerful than we are. And we need to be on our guard. We need to be sober and be vigilant. But we are commanded at the same time not to be afraid of him and of his hordes. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. They were up, this is Jehoshaphat. There were several nations that gathered together to fight against Israel. And they went to God and they cried out to him. And this is the answer that God gave to them. He said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the king Jehoshaphat, who says the Lord, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear. or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Oh, take heart, dear brother and sister. You are engaged in a battle. Many times the enemy has bested you. Many of the times you have found yourself face down in the mud and you say, oh, Lord, I entered into this battle and I've lost it again. Get up, back up on your feet. Get back in the battle, because the battle is not yours. It is the Lord's. And in the end, He will give you the victory. And you will triumph over your enemy. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 7, He says, be strong. How many times? God said to Moses, God said to Joshua, God said to the people of Israel, and the Lord says to us today, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed. And this is the case where the Assyrians had come up against them, and Sennacherib had blasphemed the God of Israel. He says, don't be dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. Now you say, well, how does that apply to us? There's more with us than with him? Yes, there is. There's Satan, and he's out there with all his demonic hosts. What does the Bible say about us? It says the angels of the Lord encamp around about them that fear him. That is a reality. That's scripture. That's truth. There's more with us than with him. We're going to say a little bit more about that in a minute, but I want you to think about it. Just think of, was it Elisha? And there they were in that city. And who was it? The nation that came against them. And they were surrounded, and Elisha's servant was scared. And the Lord, and Elisha prayed, and he said, Lord, open his eyes. He looked and he saw this host, this army of the Lord, all surrounding the city. Do you think that was just for Old Testament saints? It was just for Elisha? No, it was for us. There's more with us than there is with the devil. And he says in John chapter 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Talking about false teachers and evil spirits. You have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who is it that's in the world? Who is the prince and the power of the air? Jesus said, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. That's talking about Satan. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Victory is an absolute certainty. And that's why in another place in John, he says, I am writing to you young men, and this isn't just for young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I write to you again, he says, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. In Revelation it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. God's people are an overcoming people. We're a victorious people. We're up against a formidable foe, but in the end, victory is assured to us. The final victory. Martin Luther understood something of what spiritual battle was. Martin Luther knew what it was to be courageous, and he stood up against the Roman Catholic Church, and he said, here I stand. And he wrote that hymn that we love so much. He says, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, who's he talking about? Our adversary, the devil. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His intentions against us are malignant. His craft and his power are great. And he's armed with cruel hate. On earth is none his equal, is not his equal. Martin Luther obviously understood something about spiritual warfare. He recognized the reality of the devil, the satanic force. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, would it not? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. What does that mean? Lord, Sabaoth. Do you know what that Hebrew word means? The Lord of hosts. Just think of Joshua was out there just before the battle of Jericho. And a man came to him and Joshua said, are you for us or are you against us? He says, neither. I'm the captain of the Lord. I'm the captain of the hosts or the armies of the Lord. There is a whole host, a whole army. Where it's not just you all alone standing against that horde. You're part of a great army without number. The angels and the saints that have gone on before us. He is the Lord of hosts. The Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo you and me, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we think of this adversary of ours, the devil, whom you say in your word is like a roaring lion, and he's prowling around, walking around, looking for us to devour us, Lord, we tremble and we fear, and we ought to, Lord. We're like little sheep. And left to ourselves, we're so vulnerable. And Lord, many times we would confess that we have let our guard down. Many times we have wandered away from the care of the Good Shepherd. But Lord, we desire not to wander away anymore. We want to be under your care and under your authority. Because Lord Jesus, you have given your life for us. You lay down your life for the sheep. We think of David and how he watched over the sheep. And when the lion came, when the bear came, he didn't run. But he engaged them in mortal battle and he defeated them. How much more, Lord Jesus, do you fight on our behalf? We are safe as long as we are in your sheepfold and under your care. And in your strength and in your power, Lord, we want to learn what it is to be under your command and to go forth, not just in this analogy as sheep in a sheepfold, but Lord, as soldiers in your army. That we wouldn't be cowards, we wouldn't turn tail when we are threatened, when perhaps things get heated up in the days ahead and men threaten us, even threaten our lives or our livelihoods. Because that was the environment which Martin Luther wrote this hymn. Oh God, you would make us men of courage. You would make us to hate sin. Lord Jesus, you said that you came to destroy all the works of the devil. Oh Lord, may that happen through us. May we be instrument in your hand that you can use to defeat Satan in the lives of others. And may he be defeated first of all, completely and totally, in our lives as we yield ourselves up to you. Lord, I know this morning as I've spoken, I can tell there's conviction in my own heart. You've spoken to my own heart, and I know you've spoken to us. Lord, as each one of us would go home, I pray that you would just drive these points, whatever point it is that specifically spoken to each individual. You would drive these points home. Lord, I know that Satan will be right there even to snatch away these truths, these little nuggets, these little gems that you have spoken to us this morning. Lord, may not be allowed to do that. But may these things take root in our hearts. Lord, in the areas that we've struggled with for so long, many of us, and have been defeated, may we finally become overcomers. Lord, may we gain ground and may we hold it. May we as a church not just be stagnant and just be in one place, but may we go forward, Lord, in the strength and the power of your name and do damage to Satan's kingdom and see the souls of men delivered and set free for the honor and the glory in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.